Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us. And to those who are in the sanctuary as well, thank you for joining us and happy Sabbath. We come to this time of year where we think about our Savior's birth, and we would like to introduce the first song this morning, hymn number 130, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's sing together. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old. From angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all gracious fear. What the angels must have sounded like that night. I'm sure they were lovely. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, go to our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you'd like to sing with us, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is just the page over to hymn number 132. Oh, come all ye faithful, and let's sing with this with all of our hearts, verses 1, 2, and 3.
To Bethlehem.
For prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this special time of year where we reflect on your birth, and we thank you for the blessing and for that special gift you gave to us in that one little baby. And the hills echoed with the angels as they sang, and it continues to echo in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and giving us the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
It's good to see you all. Welcome to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are out there somewhere looking in, we're glad you can join us. And I'd like to remind you as well, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. You ask for offer number C21851, C21851, and call 916-457-6511, or get in touch on the internet at CSH at SAC Central, two C's in there. SACCentral.org will send you one free, not if you live in Australia, but if you live in the continental United States. Well, here we are. I say this every time I'm up here, but the weeks do go fast, don't they? And we're on lesson 12 already in this quarter's theme, Oneness in Christ. And next week, you'll have the three pastors up here doing their little thing, as we have a review of what will have then been our last lesson of the quarter. But today we're looking at church organization and unity. And there's a memory text which I will read for you. It's Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. It says this. This is Jesus speaking to those around him. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That goes in the teeth of the natural desires of the carnal heart, doesn't it? But with God, all things are possible. We can be true servant leaders. But I want to begin Sunday by reading the first paragraph at the top of the page. And the heading is Christ, the Head of the Church. As we have seen already in an earlier lesson, in the New Testament, the church is represented by the metaphor of a body, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. This metaphor alludes to several aspects of the church and the relationship between Christ and his people. As the body of Christ, the church depends on him for its very existence. He is the head. And there's a couple of verses there. He's the head and the source of life of the church. Without him, would there be any church? You wouldn't have a church, would you? You'd have some kind of an organization, but it wouldn't be the Christian church. It would be just a theoretical dead entity just taking up space on the planet. But I want to read also as well Another little bit down here. If you look on Sunday's lesson, it's the bold section there. And then after I've read this, Pam's going to read. It says, Paul used the relationship between Christ and his church to illustrate the kind of relationship there should be between husband and wife. What are the key ideas of this relationship between Christ and the church? Okay, now, Pam, if you could read for us in just one moment. I'll give you a chance to find there Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 27. Okay, Pam, thank you very much.
For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Thank you very much, Pam. Now, I just want to digress just a tiny bit here. I'd just like to take a moment to focus on, verse 22 and 23, which has become hotly contested since feminism has found its way into the church. Feminism's been around a while, but it's also in the church. They're Christian feminists, especially in North America, in Europe, more Western Europe, Australasia. I guess I could say mainly those areas of the world. But let's just look at this again, including verse 23. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Wow. And then after that, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife. I say wow again, right? Well, no, I don't really. God established this order. So, but you know, some people, they kind of go ballistic when you read things like this. But it says, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the last thing a true feminist wants to accept is that God himself created this order and he placed man at the head of the woman. He placed man at the head of I see some smiles out there, Lillian smiling. He placed man at the head of the family. But having said that, I can appreciate why most feminists are they have an aversion to this passage here. And, I cut off some slack here. You see, the devil, God creates things, all right? He created the Sabbath, beautiful memorial of creation, but the devil comes along and he perverts it, messes it all up. So if the Sabbath is all messed up and perverted and we're keeping the wrong day, then should we get rid of the Sabbath? No, just because the devil's messed it up and human beings have, we need to go back and take the original thing and polish it up and put it right again and reform it. And it's just the same way with this order that God has set between men and women. Now, if there's anybody here, any ladies getting hot under the collar, I want to tell you, I don't think I'm a chauvinist. You can ask my wife. We've been married 46 years, and don't ask her to tell you everything about me, but I think you'll find that I'm just a pushover, actually, even though I am the head of the household, at least pretend to be sometimes. But nonetheless, the devil has been really good at deranging this order between men and women that God himself established. But I will cut the feminists some slack, because it's absolutely true that in every age, and in every culture, many men have abused and exercised abusive and cruel lordship over most women. It's wrong, it's sinful, and it needs to stop. But you know, it won't stop, like sin will never stop, unless people have a conversion experience. It's another reason why we've got to get the gospel out to the world. But you get the point I'm trying to make here. So I concur with feminists or even just shouldn't say ordinary ladies, I don't mean feminists as strange creatures, but you know what I'm getting at. Any woman who's had an abusive relationship, she reads that passage and she says, what is God doing putting the man over me who is a beast to me, like this one is I've been married to for 40 years? You know, some women suffer for 40 years or more. Some don't. They're out the door within a few days. But nonetheless, I don't want to get too sidetracked. Anyway, my point is this. Rather than abolishing what God has established because it's become deranged, we need to reform it and put it back in its right place. However, it takes two people to do this. But through conversion, anything and everything is possible. You see, Ephesians 5, 22 through 28, which Pam read there, if it was understood and fulfilled fully in practice among Christian couples, we'd find that God's order would bring such a rich and wonderful blessing and not a curse and not an abusive scenario of marital strife. See, God knows what he's doing, and we need to accept that, even if we see other people mess up what he's given them to be a precious gift. So if this was put in practice, it would be the order and the relationship between men and women that God established, it would be just a tremendous thing. And then the world would see lived out in the homes of Christian couples this beautiful depiction that God has chosen to be an illustration of this wonderful, sweet relationship between Jesus and his church. Now, I'm preaching so that you understand this, don't you? I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it still needs to be said, I believe, what I've said this morning. And so the church would be presented to the world as this beautiful relationship between the church and Christ. In Ephesians 5:25, here's where this illustration comes from. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So that's the prescription for the abusive husband, right? To love your wife, brother, like Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And also in verse 28, it says, so ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. So a man that recognizes that God has appointed him as family head needs to understand that he has a role to play, and he needs to be a sweet, kind, gentle, loving, supportive, protective, providing husband. But to remember that in God's eyes, as a human being, he's no better than his wife, and she's no better than him. Let me read you a well-known passage from Patriarchs and Prophets. This is page 46. Second paragraph, third paragraph. God himself gave Adam a companion, and he would have been lonely without her, wouldn't he, gentlemen? Would he, gentlemen, have been lonely without her? Don't seem too excited about that. Yes, he would have been very lonely. I'd be lonely without my Helen. I really would. We've been married 46 years, and I just love her to death. So God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided an helpmeet for him, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion and could be one with him in love and sympathy. And this is the bit that you should remember. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. A part of man, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self, showing the close union and the affectionate attachment that should exist in this relationship. Well, my Helen hasn't made it hard for me to love her, and I'm just thankful that I have what I have. I'm very, 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 very blessed. So, every husband and wife together, along with every other Christian, even if you're not married, that doesn't make any difference. Because we all, married or single, we are to look to the great headship of the church, which is who? Jesus, that's right, Jesus, he's the one. And in the light of recognizing his headship over us all and his love toward us and his compassion and his kindness, we should return to him loving submission and obedience. And in turn, Ephesians 5:25, as we do this, give him our hearts and minds, he will do something wonderful in us. It says that he might present us to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. So you see, as a church, we have to accept the one who's head over us all, unless we do. And we don't do that unless we let Jesus fully have our lives. If you put all your affections, if you're holding back your life, if you're holding back your heart, just a part of it, and he doesn't have it all, he's not head over you. There cannot be any reservation. Just as a bride and a groom up here, and we've seen it many times, they unreservedly give themselves to one another. And we need to do that with Jesus, and he will do for us this wonderful transformation and use us before he comes to be a light in this world. And the wonderful spotless white garment that he will clothe us in, the righteous robe of his character, which has in it not one thread of human devising, he will give that to us because as a gift freely, but it's been purchased at such an infinite price that in all eternity we'll never fully understand or grasp the price tag. We need to contemplate that every day, don't you think? We really, really should, and worship him who's head of the church and also the one who should be head of our lives. I'm going to move on now to Monday. Servant leadership. Themes in this week's lesson, servant leadership. In spite of Christ's example of strong leadership, he was the greatest, most courageous leader and the most valiant leader and the bravest that ever was. Would you agree? Absolutely. Nobody comes anywhere close. But in spite of his strong leadership, he exercised that power in a spirit of servanthood and meekness and humility. Jesus could stand like a rock and face off against the Pharisees and all those who came against him. And yet at the same time, there was that strength, and yet there was that gentleness, that amazing, mysterious blend that had those who followed him just in awe. They adored him, and his enemies were just mystified. Where can a man like this come from? Well, he was God, but he was in the same human flesh that we have. But in spite of this wonderful example that Jesus set, his disciples exhibited a lot of ego. God hates ego, and we all have it, don't we? Let's fess up, we all have this ego. But you know, he can get rid of it. So the apostles exhibited a lot of ego and a lot of ambition for power, authority, and influence. And this, when Jesus witnessed this, it just grieved him. Just grieved him to the depths of his soul. This is why he said on one occasion, I want to read from Matthew chapter 20. Let's go to Matthew 20, if we can find it here. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew, should have had it already, excuse me. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. This is what Jesus said here. But Jesus called them unto him, his disciples, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. This is radical stuff. I mean, we read this. We've had the Bible all our lives. Yeah, so it should. This was totally radical, was this. Even in Judaism, this is radical for the disciples to listen to. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Then verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for ransom for many. Now the disciples, that last bit, they didn't dream that Jesus was going to allow himself to be assassinated. He told them, "I'm going to be crucified." But so they didn't get the import of what he said here till after it was all over. But at least they finally got it. So how can we, whatever position of leadership we're in, whether in a church, a secular job, even your job, head of a family, whatever, how can we exercise leadership in such a way? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it depends on the condition of your heart, right? You see, someone might have excellent leadership qualities. You know, I don't. When Pastor Doug decided to move on, I could have put my name in the hat to be senior pastor. I didn't want to do it. I don't like administration, for one thing. Maybe because I'm lazy in some ways, but I didn't want that. And Pastor Chris put his name in the hat. He's good. I'm glad he got it. He's very good at many things, and he's good at admin, and he's a good leader. He's got that strength of character. Well, you know, that's not me. I'm glad to do other things, which are just as important, just as important. But the point is this. Yeah, somebody can be an excellent leader. They've got all the fine qualities that equip them to do a good job, but unless they are, word beginning with C, unless they are converted, yeah, and manifest the fruits of the Spirit, the ones especially relative to leadership, servanthood, they're not qualified to lead. It's just as simple as that. Let's look in Galatians 5, shall we? And I want us to look at the fruits of the Spirit and notice those that we think are probably the ones that somebody who is going to be a leader, but a servant leader, especially needs to have in their lives and to nurture and to exercise. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I think love's one, don't you? Yeah, if you want to be a servant, you've got to have love. Joy, peace. But you want to be joyful and peaceful. What about long-suffering? That means being patient to the nth degree. Yes, a leader needs that, don't they? So we need love, we need long-suffering. What about gentleness? Oh, absolutely. You know, if you're a leader and you're going to be a servant, you have to correct people. But you don't want to be brutal, do you? You want to be long patient. You want to correct them and teach them and instruct them. But you need to have a gentleness as well as a firmness. Goodness, faith, meekness. What about meekness? Yes, yes, absolutely. Now, in secular corporations, the one who's a CEO, meekness, won't get you very far in the world, will it? But we're not after getting far in the world. We're not after getting far in the church. We just want to be faithful in the church, right? But we do want to get far. We want to get through those gates into heaven. And unless we have that meekness, and you know, Moses, it says in Exodus, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But was he a great leader? Was he? Absolutely, a great leader, strong, but now, when in his earlier days, when he was a prince in Egypt, I'm sure he had a big ego. But God took care of that, didn't he? Gave him 40 years looking after sheep. And when he felt he was this big, God said, okay, I can use him now. And so God called him from the flock. And he says, I'm sending you to do a special job. And he didn't want to go. Had he still been that young man and been given a challenge? Oh, I'm ready to go, yes. But God can't use people like that. We need always to be willing to go, yes. Yeah, I'm willing to go, Lord. But please, you better go with me. You better hold my hand. You better put your words in my mouth. You better give me courage because I'm just a coward by naturally. So God wants us when we have the meekness and gentleness and all these things through which we can make him great. And in his eyes, and that's all we should worry about in his eyes we're great. I want to be great in God's eyes. I don't want to appear great to anybody else who walks around on this earth. No, I don't need that. You don't need it. You can do without me standing here with a big head. You don't need that, and I don't need that. But I want God to be able to look at me, and just between him and me, he whispers to the angel, you know, Michael, he's a great boy. He does a good job. That's what I want. Do you want the same? Yeah, sure you do. That's the kind of greatness that we, God's approbation, I guess that's what I'm saying, that he wants us to enjoy, but to walk humbly at all times as a servant leader. Okay, let's move on, second part of Monday here. Now, and of course, the best example of Jesus with meekness and all of these other attributes, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, was the example he set when he washed his disciples' feet. At the very time they should have been willing to get down on their knees and wash his feet and their other friends' feet, but they didn't. But Jesus did, didn't he? There's that example. Let's look in John 13, verses 14 and 15. I know we know these verses, but we need to read them again and again and again. John 13, 14 and 15 is in the upper room with his disciples. And he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. A true servant leader, and this is another aspect of leadership I want to get into now. A true servant leader, however long they might have served in a particular office, will never forget that that office does not belong to them. They don't own it. Their name is not written on it. It never was written on it. It never will be written on it. Those positions all belong to God. And he loans those positions as a sacred trust to whom he will. So if you've been whatever in the church for eons, that office does not belong to you, and it never will. And this is why, as if you have an office in the church, you should always be willing to accept, this sounds like politics, term limits. I get that term from politics. You know, we should have term limits for politicians. And it probably wouldn't be a bad idea, but I won't get into that this morning. But as officers in the church, we should be willing to accept term limits and always be ready to relinquish the office to somebody else whenever the church body decides through its political system to say, you know what, you did a great job, but this year we want somebody else to do it. It's all right, all power to them. Should be willing to do that. Occasionally with people who hang on to offices, we occasionally hear the classical story of a family, perhaps, that has an authoritarian stranglehold in a local church. Ever heard stories like this? Like grandfather's the head elder and his wife's the head deaconess and his son's the head deacon and his son's wife is the Sabbath school superintendent. And it's almost like a spiritual mafia family, you know. Don't try and get the godfather out of his position. You'll have a price to pay. Don't want to get too carried away, but it's almost like the same possessiveness, right? Now, it's true. There are some churches, they are so small, that's the way they have to do it. You know, grandpa, he kind of the head elder, and his son is the head deaconess, and it's only one family in a house church. You know, before Jesus comes, we're going to be spread all over the place. And, you know, we're going to be in the forests and in the caves, and some of us even in jail and prison. And maybe a little group, just four or five in some holding tank somewhere. But Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. So there's going to be a church there. And that's all they have. And if they're locked up long enough that they can have a nominating committee session, which they wanted, it won't be that long. But you know what I mean? That's it. And that's all you have. And so there are some churches which are literally like that. They're so small. But I'm referring here to not in that context. But you find individuals who are highly possessive, who through church politics and intrigue with their members, family members, there's nepotism sometimes, they rule for years, almost like an ancient dynasty. That is when the spirit of Satan is at work. It's not in keeping with God's design, not by any means. We need to remember the attitude of John the Baptist. Remember what he was like? When John there was preaching, drawing large crowds. He was baptizing people for the remission of sin and telling them bring forth fruits meet for repentance, because he was just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and the Messiah was coming. He had a lot of following. Even those who didn't care for him, he attracted people, and it could have been easy for John who got full of himself. But when Jesus came on the scene and John identified him, he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus started to take the leadership. What did John say? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's how it needs to be for all of us, whenever. And you know, there's two ways we can be humbled. To get all the, you know, to surrender all the ego, we can either voluntarily come before God and be humbled, be willing to let him take it all out, or you can leave God to do it. And I know which way I want to do it. I'd rather come first and take it out than leave it to God. And God, he'll do that. And now he'll never be harder on you than what he should be. He's very merciful. But you know, when David, that time, he'd been numbering Israel and he had a choice. He said, do you want to be, you know, fall into the hands of men or the hands of God? He says, well, let God deal with me, but not men. And God dealt with him severely, but yet he was still in love. But nonetheless, that aside, let's make the choice first, right? Rather than leave God to have to do it further down the line. Let's make the choice ourselves and be willing to be humble, that we might truly be servant leaders. I'm going to move on now to Tuesday, preserving church unity. And we have somebody else somewhere who is going to read. Richard, right over here. Richard's going to read two verses. One, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 is going to follow immediately, as well as soon as you can, Richard, with Titus chapter 1, verse 9. So 2 Timothy 2, 15 and Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And when you're ready, you may read. Thank you.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers.
Thank you very much, Richard. Very much appreciate that. So with those two verses to set the scene here, I want to go to the lesson. And we're on Tuesday, right? Yes. There's a question. According to Paul's counsels to Timothy and Titus, what crucial tasks are the responsibility of a faithful church leader and elder? Well, the lesson itself does a pretty good job at answering that. So I'm going down to the first main paragraph in the lesson on Tuesday. It says, harking back to these verses Richard read, it says, notice how much emphasis Paul puts on keeping the doctrines and teachings pure. This is crucial for unity, especially because one could argue that more than anything else, our teachings are what unify our church. Again, as Adventists, as people from many different walks of life, cultures, and backgrounds, our unity in Christ is found in our understanding of the truth that Christ has given. This is absolutely true. If we get confused on these teachings, then only chaos and division will come, especially as we near the end. And so, especially as we're near the end, we must soundly understand and be united on the truth that God's given to us. Because there's always a parallel between what happens in our day and what happened in Bible times. Going back to Paul's time, there were elements came in to kind of cause division and confusion, to try and break up the unity of truth, same as it's happening today. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, following on from Richard's reading of Titus 1, verse 9, Paul addresses this about these things coming in to threaten the doctrinal unity of the church. And I'll read it, begin in verse 10, then 11. He says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they should not. Now, he's speaking here of about these people who are causing division, specifically, mainly in respect to the circumcision party. They were Jews who were now converted to the gospel. But nonetheless, they still kept some very strong ties to the ceremonial law in Judaism. And they were making an issue that, yeah, you by all means become a Christian in Christ, but you must be circumcised. You've still got to be circumcised. This was just a hot potato issue. And Paul, we don't know how many times he had to address this. He mentions it certainly in Scripture, and he does here. So Paul wrote this with special emphasis upon the what we call the Judaizing Christians. Now, we don't have Judaizing Christians today trying to break up our unity in this body of truth that God has given to us, as Seventh-day Adventists. But nonetheless, just as in that day, we have people who still, by one means or another, seek to bring confusion and division into the church, to kind of shake up the biblical doctrinal foundation that we have here. Again, speaking of the culture, you know, back in the mid-1800s, I'm digressing a bit, but I'll come back. In the mid-1800s, as Adventism was forming, if you will, leading up to the Great Disappointment or thereabouts in 1844, different things came in the Christian world. There was spiritualism came up. You had Marx and Engels, the Communist Manifesto. You had different other things. I mentioned spiritualism, didn't I? Yeah. But another thing that came in as well at that time is something we call higher criticism. And these intellectuals, these theologians, as they were called, thought they were too smart, too intelligent to just take the Bible simply as it reads. And so they developed a way of interpreting Scripture, and we call it a critical method. And it literally is critical in the respect that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, creationism, no, it wasn't a literal seven-day week. It was long periods of time, which is very convenient today for those Christians who believe that God created everything, but he did it over millions of years. So they claim to be Christians, but they believe in evolution. You get the picture here? Higher criticism, it reinterpreted a lot of things. Creationism, Noah's flood, of course, well, that goes out the window. So what they produced was just a shell. But because a lot of these men were Oxford and Cambridge and also over here as well, and in Germany as well, there were some German theologians that really did a lot of damage, but we won't blame it all on the Germans, not by any means. But that higher criticism has never gone away. And it's even found its way into our church. In certain areas of the church, you've got people who have this higher critical understanding or interpretation of Scripture. So therefore, and a lot of it, this higher criticism, it links hands with culture, right? So you've got a higher critical view of Scripture. You're ready to spiritualize away this, spiritualize away that. But now we've got culture as well that comes in. And so this is why, for example, same-sex marriage. This is finding its way into churches, religious bodies, because the Scripture is being reinterpreted on one hand. So that's one hand in a glove. And then on the other hand, you've got the culture, which is also pushing it. So you get this two-fisted approach now that's found its way into the church. And so it is time more than ever before to be just simply enough little children to take God's word, to take it as it reads. And you know, when you take it as it reads, it's not hard to understand, is it? Now there's some passages you gotta work on it, but generally, when God says 7 days, 7 days, right? What's hard about that? Listen to this, you're familiar with this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1-5. Paul's letter to Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. What kind of word? The higher critical word? The cultural version of the Scriptures? No. The good old-fashioned word of God. He says, Timothy, you preach this. And if it was good enough for Timothy and Paul, it's good enough for me. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. See, you've got to have doctrines. Speaks in other places of devils of doctrines. The devil understands the importance of doctrines. So for Christians, doctrines shouldn't be a dirty word. There's a place for doctrines. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Are we in that time now? Absolutely, we're in that time. And he says in verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So if you're going to stand firm to God's word, what did he tell him here? He says, endure afflictions. You're going to get some flack. People say, you believe that? Oh, you need to be a contemporary Christian. You got to get with it. Say, I'm just an old-fashioned Christian. And if you get flack, don't worry about it. Because Jesus got it. And every generation of faithful Christians has got flack in one way or another. So there's nothing new under the sun, right? Let's look in Wednesday, church discipline. I'm going to read here from the introduction. First paragraph, church discipline. One of the main issues of church organization is to deal with discipline. How discipline helps to preserve the church unity is sometimes a touchy subject. And it is, and it can be. And easily may be misunderstood, but from a biblical perspective, church discipline centers on two important areas: preserving purity of doctrine and preserving purity of church life and practice. I was going to read the second paragraph, but I won't because time's moving along here. So I want us to go to Matthew 16, verse 19. And here Jesus says the following. He says, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is to his church. Some people, the Catholic Church believes he's speaking specifically to Peter here. Well, he's not, actually, because in the very next chapter, he says the same thing to the corporate body. But still, nonetheless, verse 18. And I, where is it? Verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is to his church. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What this is talking about here is this. Christ has vested his church with authority. He gives it the authority to represent him upon the earth. And while that church is faithful in doing that, living by every word that proceeds from his mouth, and in its standards and in its behavior, does Christ honor and glory, then Jesus, the authority is vested in his church. If that church makes a judgment in respect to, we're dealing with discipline, right? If that church disciplines somebody and they have to, you know, kind of slap their wrist a little bit, that is registered in heaven. So that's the authority that Christ has vested in his church. Now, I've got to move quick. You know, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, there's a procedure. If somebody is out of line, somebody's offended you, you go to them personally. I'm not reading it because time's moving on here. You go to them personally. If they won't listen, then you get to a couple of witnesses. If they won't listen, then you take it to the church. We seek to follow Matthew 18 in this church. It's in our church manual that applies to all the Seventh-day Adventist churches all around the globe. We follow Matthew 18. And if somebody is not amenable to be corrected, then what we do, we have an official meeting of the church and we may censure them. And if somebody is censured, it means they're not booted out the front door. But they're censured. In other words, they're put under official reprimand. And that means if they hold an office in the church, they have to relinquish that office. They're put under a period of probation. And in a church business meeting, they can't vote. They lose their right to vote. But they're put under probation. And if they apologize, and if they show meats, fruit for repent, they show they've reformed and they put this away, then by a vote of the church, they can be reinstated. And what the church writes down, it binds on earth, and it's bound in heaven in the books of heaven. It says, okay, the censure's been removed. So you see, even God and angels, within this context, they will respect decisions we make. And I'm sure we've made a lot of dumb decisions that they don't accept. But it shows the authority and the trust that God places in us. So any decision we make, we want it to be a good one, right? So God can say, you know, that's done in wisdom, it's done in love, it's done in justice. I accept that. And he tells the angel, write it down. The second step with discipline is the one that we all are very reluctant to address, and that is actually disfellowship. And I don't have time right now, but there's the outlines in the church manual which explain what is to happen, and the person, it's not a courtroom, but the person is informed that because of this, this, and this, we've already censured you, but you're not correcting things. So the church has voted to have a meeting where we invite the person to come and represent themselves so they can give their side. An action is usually voted by the church board, which is read out, and the church moves that this person should regretfully be disfellowshipped. But that person then are given the floor, and they have a right to represent themselves, and that's how it should be. Now, the rule is you don't bring into an ecclesiastical setting a lawyer. We don't have attorneys in that kind of thing. It's totally an ecclesiastical situation that's taking place there. Now, take, for example, there's two members who are living in open adultery. And they're told about it. Look, you need to quit this. Separate yourself, put an end to this. They won't, but they refuse to do it. That's the kind of thing that we would have to bring before the whole church. And if they don't put that aside, then regretfully, we have to take their names off the books. But we pray for them. It always needs to be done and should be done redemptively. We don't tell them when their names are off the books, off you go, don't come back here. No, we want to see them come back, want them to come to the sermon. We don't want any of the hanky-panky going on, but we want them to listen and study and let themselves be nurtured again in Christ so that they can be hopefully redeemed. I don't have time, but in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus says that if you're involved in it, as it were, bad term to use, but if you're in the prosecution, somebody that's misbehaved in church, remember that thing that's in your eye, right? Just be humble about this whole thing. In Galatians 6, it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. And I'll conclude, I can't conclude, time's gone, but in Hebrews 5, 1 and 2, it says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, but also every high priest is one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And we need to have hearts like that, because if somebody's gone astray, Jesus still died for them. He still loves them and he wants them back. So let's not be a cause of stumbling that drives them right over into the camp of the devil. Let them see that even though we have to administer justice, we still love them and we pray for them. I'm going to have to stop there just as I was ready to go move on to Thursday. But anyway, I'm glad you could join us today. So remember, if you want a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, you can contact us at 916-457-6511 and ask for offer number C21851, C21851, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, we're glad you could join us this week. We hope that you can join us next week. Until then, may God bless you richly. May he guide your footsteps and keep you under the shadow of his wings. God bless, and we'll see you next week.